In my previous message, in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, we closed out on a positive, upbeat note. I explained the genuine biblical understanding of Jesus' death. True Christians, believe in what I described as the penal substitutionary atonement, as the proper way in which Jesus' death should be understood, the one and only proper way in which it should be understood. However, I indicated last week that as faithful to the scriptures as our understanding of the death of Jesus is, it does not mean that all those who claim to be Christian understand the death of Christ like we do. Throughout the history of the church, various perspectives on the death of Christ have surfaced and experienced popularity within the early Christian community. In fact, if you go to the thousands of churches in the Atlanta area, you will notice a difference in some of those churches in what they believe about the death of Christ. This morning, I would like to review with you these points of departure, the false doctrine about the death of Christ that was held in the history of the church and is still held in some circles today. And so this morning, we come to the flip side of what we saw last week. Last week was the truth about the death of Christ. Paul said he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we looked at the penal substitutionary atonement, but we got to understand, we hold that as a church and as evangelicals within a context of error all around us. So what are these false views on the death of Christ? The first one I want us to turn to this morning is called the ransom theory. The ransom theory. In the ransom theory, Christ died to pay off Satan to release mankind from bondage. Let me break this down for you. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we have this astounding statement by Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Why else did you come, Jesus, and to give his life as a ransom for many? Clearly, church, Jesus saw his death as a ransom price. In this theory, mankind was viewed as bound to Satan, his master. Now, we believe that, don't we? Christians believe that mankind is bound to Satan. Listen, even Jesus himself referred to Satan as the god of this world, the ruler of this world. Even Jesus did. Just look at John 14, verse 30. The apostles of Jesus Christ taught this. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. This is what Paul wrote. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You remember in the trials of Jesus that Satan himself took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. I want to say, hey, they belong to me. They're mine. And if you bow down and worship me, I will give them to you. Clearly, Satan is the ruler of this world. And because he's the ruler of this world, mankind is in slavery to his domination. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm just taking you through some of the texts that the ransom theory people use. Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to verse 14 and 15. It says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through the death, listen, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might, watch this, deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Look at Matthew 12. Jesus in Matthew 12 is responding to the claim being leveled at him by the Pharisees that he casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Matthew 12, 24. And how does Jesus respond? Listen to what he says in verse 29 of Matthew 12. "How can anyone," this is Jesus, "how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house?" Now, because of these biblical affirmations, some in the early church argued that when Jesus died, the purpose behind his death was to pay a ransom price to Satan in order that Satan might release mankind who were held captive to him. This deal was worked out by a bargain being struck between God and Satan. Satan would get Jesus, and in return, Satan would free mankind from his house. A swap would take place. However, this bargain was disingenuous on God's part because God actually deceived or tricked Satan because Satan was unaware of the fact that he couldn't hold Christ captive once he killed him. See, Satan didn't know that. Satan thought that when God turned Jesus over to him, he'd hold him forever. But Satan didn't understand that he couldn't hold Jesus. The result was this. Satan ended up with neither Christ, for whom he had bargained, nor man, whom he gave up to get Christ in the first place. Now, this viewpoint, the ransom theory, was held by some very famous historical figures. If you were here a couple of years ago when I did in the fall conference, I mentioned some of these individuals. Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and even Augustine held to this position or a form of it, because this was the most popular theological position on the death of Christ in the ancient church. Although there are many problems with this viewpoint, it is right to see Christ's death as a ransom. I mean, that's obvious. Christ himself said it's a ransom. It's also right to see Christ's death as a victory over Satan. Did Jesus win a victory over Satan? Absolutely he did. His death is a victory over the devil and his minions. However, it falls short on a number of areas. The idea of God stooping to have to deceive the devil eventually led Christians to reject this viewpoint. This is not a proper understanding of the death of Christ. Neither is the idea of Christ paying a ransom to the devil. Watch. Who is the ransom paid to? Christ says he's a ransom. Who is the one that's injured? Look. Satan is simply the warehouse of where man is bound because of his injuring of God. Satan wasn't the one injured. Satan didn't just up and take man hostage. God turned man over because of his sin. So if any ransom is to be paid, who is the ransom to be paid to? God. There you go. Christ says he's a ransom price, and the ransom is paid not to Satan. The ransom is paid to God. One more problem this view has is that, I'm going to go into this further at the end, is that this view doesn't directly link the death of Christ to the sin of man. It doesn't directly link him. It doesn't directly tie them. Rather, the death of Christ is simply a payoff. It's to pay off Satan. It's not to deal directly with the issue of sin. The ransom theory. Next, let's look at the satisfaction theory. The satisfaction theory. This theory was postulated that the death of Christ served to satisfy or compensate God for violations against his law. It goes without doubt, church, that we as Christians believe that Jesus' death was a satisfaction in some manner in reference to God, and that Jesus' resurrection was a validation of that fact. Christ satisfied the Father. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. For he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offering. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands." The Father was satisfied with Jesus. Not only did Jesus please the Father in his life, Matthew 17, verse 5, but he would also please the Father in his death, wouldn't he? Matthew 26, verse 39, listen to what that says. "And he," this is Jesus, "in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" Christ determined to please the Father even in his death. Yeah. "Father, if this is what you want, I'm pleased to do it. I want your will rather than my will to be done." And so few Christians pray that way. The formulation of this important biblical truth into a doctrinal affirmation regarding the atonement we owe to the work of the Archbishop of Canterbury named Anselm. He lived from 1033 to 1109 AD. Anselm. Although the church knew that Christ died for mankind and by embracing that death, salvation could be gained, the exact theological system had not been clearly formulated doctrinally based on the biblical data. Anselm would go a long way in helping the church to formulate the truth of its understanding of Christ's death in a theological manner. Let me break down Anselm's viewpoints for you. His viewpoint on the atonement grew out of his understanding that God was a king. Is God a king? Yeah, we believe that. The Bible says that. Psalm 10, verse 16. Psalm 24, verses 8 through 9. Revelation 19, 16. God is a king, and the Bible affirms it. Well, God, like any other king, is robbed of the honor due him when his subjects don't obey his kingdom's laws. God is a king. He has laws, and man disobeys his laws. So they dishonor God. So sin is a dishonoring of God and who he is. That's what Anselm taught. This left God with one of two options. Based on the fact that man, in his behavior, dishonors God when he breaks his law, God can do one of two things. God could, on the one hand, punish man. He could punish man. Man has broken his laws. God should punish him. Or God could seek satisfaction of the violation in some other way. God had two options. One hand, punish man, judge him for what he's done, or get some form of satisfaction short of punishing mankind. God, Anselm taught, chose rather than punishment, instead a means of satisfying the dishonorable way in which he was treated by mankind. That satisfaction will be accomplished by the death of his son. Now, this is what Anselm argued. And let me just give this to you. This is very, very important because this is an important part of our doctrine of the atonement, although we don't believe everything Anselm taught. Anselm said this. It had to be the son who died, and he had to be God, because God was the one that was wounded in the behavior. Whoever died had to be a man, because it was man who did the dishonoring. So Anselm argued that when it came to who had to die for this satisfaction, he had to be God and man at the same time. Couldn't be just man, because it was God who was violated. And because God was violated, the violation was infinite. The only one that can pay an infinite price is God himself. So whoever died had to be God. But he had to be man, because man is the one doing the violation. Therefore, the only one that could die in satisfaction of the violation was the God man. We still believe that today. Couldn't be one or the other. Had to be both. Man can't pay for man. Let me just give you this. Just to kind of help you to understand the infinite problem that you have. James says, you sin one time, you break all the laws. You sin one time, you break all the laws. Now, how many times do you think you've sinned in your life? Does anybody have, can anybody give me a number? Do they know? Every one of those sins is like you've broken every one of those laws. How many sins do you think you're accountable for? Billions. Your problem, church, is an infinite problem. You have to pay not just for one sin. You got to pay for a boatload of sins. That's why Jesus used the illustration in Matthew chapter 18 of the servant who couldn't pay back his debt. That debt was beyond his capacity to pay. That's your problem. Your debt's beyond capacity. Even if you wanted to pay it, you couldn't pay it. It would take you eternity to pay it, and after eternity, you'd need another eternity to still pay, because you still wouldn't have paid it all. I mean, our problem is infinite. We need somebody who could suffer infinitely on our behalf. That's what Anselm argued. Anselm went on to argue this. He said this. Jesus died specifically to restore the honor of God, the Father, King of the universe. Because Jesus was sinless and not in need of gaining honor for himself, the honor his death gained was infinite due to its extent, and therefore it was rewardable. In other words, it could be given to others, rewarded to others. The willingness to die to restore the honor of the Father was worthy of merit. However, due to his perfection, he didn't need the merit himself, so he could reward the merit to somebody else. So what is he talking about here? Christ died, and he's perfect. In his death brings honor and merit to him, but he doesn't need it. What merit and honor does a perfect being need? Doesn't need it. So since he didn't need it, guess what? It could be rewarded to somebody else. He died, but he didn't need the benefit of his death. Therefore, the benefits of his death, the honor and the reward, the honor and the merit could be given over to somebody else. Guess what? You're the somebody. You're the somebody. You are treated with the honor due somebody who has died to pay their sin. You see, if a judge says this, this is your sentence, you pay the sentence, guess what? You come out a free man. Your payment leads to your honor and your merit. But guess what? You didn't have to spend a day in hell. But you get all the honor and merit as if you've paid the price for your sin. You get treated as if you paid for your sin. And it's all paid up. That's what Christ did for you. You get his honor and you get his merit for what he did. He doesn't need it, so God rewards it to you in the form of forgiveness in time and blessed hope in the future. It's pretty clear from this that the satisfaction theory is a whole lot better than the ransom theory. A whole lot better. One of the primary reasons that it's better is because it realizes that whatever you view about the atonement is, it's got to have a Godward effect. In other words, the death of Christ can't simply be to undo something in reference to man and Satan. Whatever the death of Christ is, it has a Godward impact on it. And the satisfaction theory argues that God's honor is restored through the death of Jesus Christ. Anselm rightly recognized the fact that the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ were equal and necessary for the atonement to accomplish its divine intention. When you begin to mess with who Jesus is, you don't just affect Jesus, you affect his death. If Jesus is just a man, he can't pay for your sin. That's why his divinity, his virgin birth, and his humanity are important to us as a church. That's critical to us. Because you can't have a man dying and mankind be healed. Can't have that. That's going to be important as we get to these other viewpoints, because a lot of viewpoints simply have Jesus, a good man, dying on the cross. That's not good enough. Jesus, a good man, dying on the cross, is not going to help nobody. He's got to be God himself. So Anselm helped the church greatly in comprehending the death of Christ. However, Anselm was not, he didn't have it all together either. Because in Anselm's viewpoint, why is Christ dying? Christ is dying not because of your sin directly. He's dying to restore God's honor. God's honor needs to be restored, and so Christ's death restores the honor of God because your sin violated his law. But Anselm still does not have Jesus specifically being killed because of your specific personal sin. Let me give you an illustration of this. Let's say you injure me, and I want $2,000 because you injured me. The $2,000 doesn't necessarily directly apply to what the injury was. All it is reparations. Christ died. Christ's death was not reparations. It was more than that. It was specifically because a death was demanded because of sin. Anselm doesn't quite get there. He's close, but he doesn't quite get there. Let's move to the next one. I want to deal with two viewpoints next that have made their way into the church. These, particularly this, the second of these two, is definitely part of the religious atmosphere here in Atlanta. The governmental and the example theory. The governmental and the example theory. Christ died as a deterrent to sin. Now, I've purposely chosen to include both of these theories on the atonement because they're related to one another. In neither viewpoint is the strict demand for dealing with sin viewed as necessary. That's as was the case with the prior positions. Also, both viewpoints hold that since God is the king, the one who made up the law in the first place, he has the right, he has all the right in the world to either set aside punishment for its violation or not to seek any type of satisfaction for breaking it. What are they saying? Listen to what they're saying. Yeah, God's law was broken. But you know what? God can just say, "I don't worry about it. It's his law. It's his law." He can say, "Yeah, no, it's not important. Don't worry about it." God does not have to exact punishment on somebody simply because they broke his law. Both viewpoints affirm that Jesus died, but not because of sin needing to be punished. After all, God can simply decide to abrogate his own law, at least the punishment of his violation. Instead, Jesus' death was an example. His death was an example. Well, now, with these similarities in mind, let's break these two viewpoints down. First, the governmental theory. What does the government theory say? The government theory of Jesus' death is that his death was an example so that the moral system of God might be maintained in his kingdom. What kingdom can survive if God simply allowed his laws to be broken without any consequences whatsoever? Let me ask you a question. Let me bring this home. Over the last 6 or 7 months, the U.S. has experienced all type of violence. Local violence, Wendy's have been burnt down, people have been killed in the streets. We just recently had some stuff up in Washington. So there's been violence all over the U.S. for the last 6, 7 months. What would happen if a pronouncement was made saying, you know what, we're shutting down law enforcement, shutting down the courts, we're no longer going to punish the breaking of the law? What would happen in the U.S.? Anarchy. Anarchy. Try that and see what happens. We're shutting things down. Boom, we're closing the door. Don't worry about whatever you do. Do what you want to do. We're not. If you want to maintain law, you've got to show that violating the law has consequences. So a lawyer, wouldn't it make sense that a lawyer would come up with this particular theory? A lawyer named Hugo Grotius, Grotius, and he lived from 1583 to 1645, argued that Christ died not to pay for sin. Christ died to show mankind just how serious he is about his law. In other words, he's so serious that he killed his son because of its violation. And so what God is doing in the death of Christ is this: God is providing an example for Christians so they understand, don't break the law. Don't break God's law. Don't break God. Look, it's serious. So serious, I killed my son over it. So Christ died to set an example so that people would realize that God's law cannot, must not be broken. In doing this, God's law would be maintained by those who were pardoned based on God's authority to pardon sin. You see, this lawyer basically argued, God is God's law. He can decide not to punish you if he doesn't want to punish you. So he decided, I'm not going to punish you. But in making that decision, he still needed to show that sin is a problem. So he killed Christ to give you an example to not break his law. That is the governmental theory of the death of Christ. Christ's death was just an example to show us don't break the law of God. The flip side of this coin also has Christ dying. This is the example theory, as in the previous case, but he doesn't die for sin. God simply forgives man based on his authority as the lawgiver to pardon violations of his law. This particular viewpoint was held by Faustus Socinus, 1539 to 1604 or 1609. In this viewpoint, mankind needed an example to follow so that he would know what was required of him by God. This viewpoint is in so many churches, it's crazy. Christ's death is an example of obedience. We need an example of obedience. And just look at Jesus. Jesus gives perfect obedience to God. So perfect, in fact, that he's willing to die to obey God. And he's our example. God can just skip sin if he wants to skip sin. It's not important to him. What's important is you need to obey him like Christ obeyed him. And so Christ is an example for us on how to live life. Christ lived a life that pleased God in his life and in his death. And man can follow that example of living a life that pleases God, not in physically dying, but in living in faithful obedience to God's will as Jesus did. In this viewpoint, Jesus is rewarded for his example and is given the right by God to grant eternal life to believers, those who by faith and obedience follow his example. So by following Jesus' example, you can be a good person. You can be a good person. And God will reward you with eternal life. What does that sound like? Works. This is in so many churches. I mean, just throw a stone in the middle of Atlanta and you hit a church that believes this. I'm trying to make heaven my home. I mean, this is the way it meant. There's a theological basis to what these people say. It didn't just start all of a sudden. This has been taught for years, and there are whole churches, there are whole denominations based on this understanding of the death of Christ. Christ died to give us an example. And as we follow his example of good works, of good deeds, of obeying God, we too, he'll grant us eternal life as well. The example theory of the death of Christ. Now, does the Bible say that Christ is an example to us? Is that true? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. But watch this. In those texts, it's not referring to the nature or the character of the atonement. It's referring to the consequences of the atonement. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is a wonderful example of this. Does the Bible tell us that the death of Christ is an example to us? Absolutely it does. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Watch this. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. See that? He's an example, right? There it is. Christ is an example, and he died so that he would be an example. Is that what Paul is saying here? Look at the rest of the verse. Died for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Listen to what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, walk in love. Yes, Christ is our example. Yes. But notice how he describes the death of Christ. Number one, Christ gave himself up for us. What does that sound like? For us. That's substitutionary. For us. He gave himself up for us. So, substitutionary. And then notice what he says at the end. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What's an offering and a sacrifice? That's referring to the law, right? And the sacrifices, it's penal. It's penal. Look, this is what we talked about last week. Our view of the death of Christ, it is a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Paul says he died as a sacrifice. That's penal. It's referring to the Old Testament sacrifices. For us, is substitutionary. So this text says, yeah, Christ is our example, but the nature of his death is not an example. The nature of his death is penal and substitutionary. And notice. Is it unsaved people getting this example and following it? Who's following the example in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2? The Ephesians. Who are the Ephesians? They're already saved. You don't get saved by following Christ's example. Saved people follow Christ's example. We're not saved because we follow the example. Well, I'm just following Jesus. I'm going to be like Jesus. No. You're not saved that way. That's for us. Those have already been converted, us Christians. And then Paul makes that clear. It's obvious throughout the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5 follows Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. See that? They're already Christians. They've been called, and part of their worthy walk is a walk in love. These Ephesians have already been redeemed. And what does redeemed imply? It implies penal. It's redemption. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased. We have been bought. All of that language describes the penal nature of the death of Christ. It's substitutionary nature on our behalf. So Paul is saying, yeah, Christ is an example to Christians. To Christians. The example, neither this example of the government theory is going to work for us. Two more theories I want to lump together on the death of Christ. These are also popular all over this city. The moral and the mystical theory of the death of Christ. The moral and the mystical theory of the death of Christ. Christ died, why? To influence you to become a better you. Christ died to influence you. How? To become a better you. Become the best you can be. The moral and the mystical viewpoints of the death of Christ. Now, why do I lump these two viewpoints together? Well, both the moral and the mystical theories of the atonement hold the viewpoint that what man is in need of is not payment for his sin, not redemption and ransom, but rather what man is really in need of is influence. Influence. You're basically a good person. You just need to be pushed in the right direction. Man needs to be motivated towards God. These viewpoints hold that with the right influence, man can change. The right influence, man can change. Now, the change they're talking about is not the change you and I are talking about. See, we say the right thing, that man can change. But when we say change, we mean from bad to good, from wicked to holy. What they mean is you can become the best you. You become the best you. Right now, you're all right, but there is a higher level of humanity you can arrive at. And you just need somebody to influence you, to somebody to kind of push you, to kind of motivate you in that direction. You can reflect the best you possible. Moving from this basic erroneous understanding of humanity, these theories recognize Jesus' death, but not as a penal and substitutionary punishment for your personal sin. Well, what is the death of Christ if it's not for your sin? Well, let's look at this. First, the moral theory. This was struck by Peter Abelard. He's lived from from 1079 to 1142. And his view of the atonement was given in contrast to the reformers. The reformers declared the penal substitutionary death of Christ. Abelard disagreed with them. He advocated the moral theory. What's the moral theory? Well, God's loving. God's a loving God. And because he's a loving God, he could never punish sin. That's vindictive. Abelard rejected vindictive justice. Vindictive justice is punishing sin. Well, that's against the nature of God. How can a loving God go around punishing sin? What type of God do you all serve anyway? That's crazy. The idea of punishing somebody for their moral weaknesses, everybody's got weaknesses, y'all. It's against God's character. Man can be, do you want to restrain man from sin? Just show him how much God loves him. If you show man how much he's loved by God, he's going to stop sinning. When he sees how much love God has for him, how much God's heart pours out for man, that man will see that and he'll abandon his sin. The idea that God would require recompense for moral lapses is repugnant. It paints God as if he's vengeful. You Christians, you have a vengeful God. Going around killing people and punishing people for sin? That sounds pretty vengeful to me. What type of God do you serve anyway? In Jesus' death, what you Christians miss is that in Jesus' death, we have God entering into man's suffering and suffering with man, demonstrating that God understands our plight and he identifies with us. When man sees just how much God loves him, his heart will be broken and he will come to embrace the will of God and his desires. When man finally sees how much God is willing to do for him, he'll turn from his sinful ways and serve him. That's the moral theory. We just got to show folks how much they're loved by God. Then there's the mystical theory. Now, the mystical theory is a little different than the moral theory. I lump them together because of the basis. They're some of the same in the basis, but they're all a little bit different. This viewpoint holds that the essence of the reconciliation that Christ accomplishes is not so much found in his death, but it's found in his incarnation. Okay, so I call this, I've given this a term, I call this the Matrix view of the atonement. In the movie The Matrix, the intentions of the machines that run the real world was that Neo, he's the hero of the movie, would develop a certain code. You gotta have seen the Matrix to understand what's going on here. So there are machines that run the real world, and then there's this guy, Neo, and he's the hero of the story. And what the machines want is they want Neo to inseminate within himself a way of understanding the world around him, a certain code. And when he inseminates that code into himself, he will then distribute that code to the other human beings attached to the Matrix. They're all plugged in to a big computer, basically. So Neo takes in this code, this way of looking at the world, and then he disseminates that code to all the other human beings attached to the computer, and they continue to be under the control of the Matrix. That's the concept behind the Matrix. Now, in the mystical theory of the atonement, it's the same idea. Christ enters the world and takes on humanity. And you know what he does? He takes on all of humanity, even sinful, even the sinful parts of your humanity. Jesus takes on everything, and he purifies it. He purifies your humanity. And then after he purifies it, by you connecting yourself with Jesus, you get a purified form of humanity as well. So Christ enters the sinful world. He takes on your sin in his incarnation, and he purifies the sin nature that he takes on, and he then can disseminate a purified form of the human nature to others who follow his will. This is an easy way to think about it, is this way. Jesus is leaven, and humanity is the dough. Christ enters in to your to our human experience. He's the leaven. He purifies himself. He becomes leaven, and then as men are attached to him, they get a purified form of the human nature. That's, in a lot of ways, that's a form of that is what is key to the prosperity movement. A form of the mystical theory is really behind much of the views of the atonement in the prosperity movement. That's one of the reasons why they don't often talk about Christ's death. They're more focused on his incarnation and what his incarnation can do for them as human beings. He enters their experience. He becomes, for them, all of the benefits that they get in the human experience. And by getting connected with him, guess what happens? They get everything he gets. I mean, a form of this is what is so prevalent in the prosperity movement that's all over Atlanta. Some perverted, twisted form of this. The example and the moral theory. The example and the moral theory. Where will you find those here in Atlanta? In Baptist churches? In Presbyterian churches? Again, not all of them, not all Baptists, I'm saying, not all Baptists, not all Presbyterians, but in Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, Congregational churches, Unitarian churches, all of these types of, see, every major denomination has a liberal faction of that denomination. We are considered to be conservative Baptists, meaning we have a conservative theological understanding of the Bible and Christ's death. But there are liberal theological people who are Baptists, who are Presbyterians, who are Methodists. Now, there are conservative Methodists, there are conservative Presbyterians, and so on. But there are liberals in these denominations as well. And they hold an aberrant view of doctrine, a false view of doctrine. Now, there are no, that I'm aware of, conservative Unitarians. Every Unitarian is liberal, right? There are liberal and conservative Congregationalists. But what I want you to see is that all over the Atlanta area, just because you go to a Baptist church doesn't make you saved. Just because you go to a Methodist church doesn't make sense. See, this is the problem with some of us, because we hear that our coworker or our family member or the person that we go to school with goes to church, and we think, oh, great, they're just like me. They're just like me. And we talk to them, and they like to talk about the Bible. They talk about Jesus. But you know what? They're unconverted. Because they don't have a right view of the atonement. If you don't understand the atonement, how can you be saved? If Christ died to be an example, if Christ died to influence you, he's not dying to pay for your sin. And this is the problem. We turn off the evangelist once we, oh, this person goes to church. Okay, well, fine. No! You need to find out whether they're truly converted or not. Are they really saved or not? Let me just give you some of the errors with these viewpoints on the big picture of things, okay? And I just have a few things I want you to understand as we think about our view of the atonement and all these other things that we have looked at. The first thing I want you to be aware of is that these other viewpoints of the atonement don't take seriously the total depravity of mankind. The first thing you should have caught, as I explained the other theories, the first thing that should have popped in your mind is they don't view man the same way I do. We view man very differently than how they view man. They don't take seriously these situations described in the Bible. They think that man can be influenced, or he can just receive an example, and that's be sufficient to get him into heaven. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I read it already. Let me read it again. And you were dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Listen to Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Listen to these verses. This I say therefore and affirm with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Both of these passages indicate that man in his nature and his mind is completely corrupted, and he walks, that is, he operates and is controlled by that corruption. Man's problem is not that he is influenced to do wrong. Man's problem is that he's wrong in his nature. It's not our environment. So many Christians believe, well, if we just get the environment changed, everything else will be okay. Our problem isn't environmental. Our problem is our nature. As long as you try to change your behavior, you'll continue to fail. Man needs a change of who he is, not what he does. Who we are is the problem. Until you look in the mirror and realize that you are the problem and not what you do, you're never going to be saved. Until you look in the mirror and say, you know, I'm the problem. Me. It's not what my mama did. It's not what my daddy did. It's not because, well, I don't have the advantage of everybody else's have. Come on now. It's not because of your environment. It's because of you. You're the problem. And until you see that you're the problem, you will never come to true salvation. Step number one, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. You're the problem. You're the problem. These views don't understand it. Something else that these views really miss out on is the idea that sin is punished with death and there's no amends you can make for it. You're going to die and go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't do anything about it. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. It's over for you. And you need to understand, that's what the Bible teaches. God will punish sin. God does not skip sin. When you violate the law of God, God doesn't say, oh, you know what, don't worry about it. I've made it. I can let you break it. It's no problem. That it's a problem to God. Breaking God's law is a problem to God, and God will judge you. God's love does not replace God's holiness. Look. I love my children. Does that mean I don't discipline them? You can only have one emotion at a time. You either have love on the one hand, or you have discipline. You can't have both. Don't you know that you can only have one at a time? Come on, we don't operate that way. You don't maintain one emotion and then turn that off and then turn the other emotion on. You are who you are all the time. God is who he is all the time. He's holy and loving. He's loving and he's holy. If you elevate any of those things to the reduction of the other, you have a perverted view of God. The idea that God can simply skip sin ignores what God told Adam before the law even. He said, if you eat from it, you shall surely die. When you argue the idea that love trumps holiness, it ignores centuries of Old Testament history and law in which God made it clear that sin had to be directly dealt with through sacrifice, death, and blood. And Jesus is the climax of that. He doesn't do away with it. Look, when John saw Jesus in John chapter 1, he said, behold the love of God. Is that what he said? Behold the love of God. There he is, the love of God. You see him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is a lamb referring to? All the Old Testament history of sacrifice. Somebody got to die. Somebody got to die. Look, somebody's got to die when it comes to sin. God will not skip it. When you break his law, there's consequences. And these viewpoints of the atonement that leave that out or say that God can simply just, you know what, don't worry about it. Those are false views of the atonement. Because of the failure of these viewpoints to connect the death of Christ directly to the sins of men, they don't reflect a truly Christian viewpoint of Christ's death. Why did Christ die? Well, he died for sin. Yeah, he did die for sin. But you know what he died for? Your sin. Specifically. His death was because you're a sinner and your specific sin needed atoning. Jesus didn't throw his sacrifice against the wall to see what stuck. He took upon himself his church. Those who he would save, the called, the elected, those are for whom he died. And he died for their specific sin. Listen to Matthew 1, verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. His people from their sins. It's in that context that Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, not for all, not a ransom for all, a ransom for many. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14. Loving this text more and more. And when you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us not some of our transgressions, all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he was taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. every last one of your sins written down on a piece of paper and boom, on the cross and nailed to it. And Christ's death was in payment of those specific sins called out by God. Christ did not die in general. Christ did not die just to simply be an example. Christ died specifically for your sin and to make payment for it on the cross. You ought to be doing cartwheels up and down this church. Cartwheels, what God did for you. I don't understand Christians walking around ho-hum. I mean, do you understand what Christ did for you? Wow. And then the idea that all we need is an example. the idea that if we follow Christ's example, will be saved. The example of Christ is not for unsaved people. Nowhere in the Bible are unbelievers called upon by God to look at Jesus as an example and to mimic what they see in him. That's never described of an unsaved person. The example of Jesus is for Christians. That's for you and me. That's our responsibility. And then finally, the whole idea that God can simply ignore violations and all that we need is just to be influenced. And then if we're influenced, we'll change. Church, the Bible is very, very clear. Man cannot change himself. You know, sometimes people incorrectly go to Ezekiel 18. So you see, man can change. And when man changes, God changes. That's what the Bible says. But Ezekiel 18 is not describing humans changing humans. And listen to Ezekiel 18, verse 21. It says this, "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices, justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die." Well, there you go. He's changing. He's changing. Well, how does he change? Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 27. Listen to what God says. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. Now, who's doing it? Are you doing it? Are you being influenced or exampled in? No, God is the one doing it. God's got to work. This is why for us as a church, step one of evangelism, step one of sharing our faith is prayer. Because God's got to work. God's got to open the eyes of the blind. God's got to regenerate them for them to see. You can't convince somebody into heaven. God's got to born them into heaven. We got to get, we have to have God moving. God's got to move. God's got to move. And that's got to be our desire. No, church, theories regarding the significance of the death of Jesus that are built upon the idea that God can simply skip sin completely misunderstands and perverts the Bible. So today, what I've tried to show you this morning is that simply finding out that your coworker or your classmate or your friend goes to church is not the same as finding out whether they're a Christian or not. There are many, many churches in this area, Atlanta, that have viewpoints of the atonement that are false. You have the truth. My concern is that we're not sharing that truth. That's the only truth that can save a soul. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for his crucifixion. We give you thanks, dear God, that you have helped us to know the truth, to understand the truth, and not be deceived by error. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us as a church to be conduits of this truth. So many of us have lost friends and co-workers and classmates who don't know Christ. They have a view of him that is little more than just a good person, a good example. He can influence us, but don't understand his death specifically to pay for sin, their sin. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us not to be satisfied just to reap the benefits of Christianity, but not be conduits of Christianity. That we'd simply be happy to be reconciled, but not be about in the reconciliation process ourselves. Lord God, help us to take our responsibility seriously. I pray for anyone under the sound of my voice who doesn't know Christ this morning, that simply thinks of him as a good example or a good person. I pray to God that you would change their hearts, to help them to see Christ for who he truly is, the God-man, who paid an infinite price for his people. And I pray that they would turn to him in repentance and faith, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.